Well, one of the worst things about politics is, and like I could go anywhere with that sentence, right? I mean, just anywhere we could go. One of the worst things about politics is when a politician makes promises they can't keep, right? Which happens from time to time, I've heard. It reminds me of my friend Pedro when he was running for high school class president, and his campaign slogan was, "Vote for Pedro and all of your wildest dreams will come true." Did you know that sin always promises something it can't deliver? There's always a lie. From the garden, when Satan whispered to Eve, there was this lie. Oh, if you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, and all your wildest dreams will come true. In our culture, well, if you just had this much money, then all your wildest dreams would come true. Or if you just had that job, and all your wildest dreams will come true. If you only weighed this much or could bench press that much or were better at this sport or had these friends or drove that car, all your wildest dreams will come true. It's a lie. It's a lie. And by default, because of sin and because we breathe American air, right? We recognize that. This is our culture. We've lived in it. We think this way. We're going to adopt worldly attitudes, and we have to push back against that. That's a big part of the beginning of 1 Corinthians, where Paul calls the Corinthian church and calls us to be a unified and a Christ-centered church. That means recognizing that worldly wisdom does not work. It can't deliver on its promises. But Paul has warned us not only that worldly thinking will cause division in the church. Remember, I follow Paul and I follow Cephas and I follow Apollos. Like, there's that kind of division. But it's also a personal matter of envy and jealousy. It leads to disaster in our lives, which results in disaster in the church. So this morning in this passage, the Apostle Paul is calling the world's bluff. And I would encourage you to do that same thing. To call the world's bluff. All my wildest dreams will come true if I do? No. No, that's not true. There's something better. There's something different. There's something that has genuine, actual hope in it because it's God's work. And so we have to have the discernment and the spiritual courage to stand up and call the world's wisdom what it is. This truth that worldly wisdom can't make all your wildest dreams come true, that truth has far-reaching implications for the church corporately and even for the members of the church individually. So let's take a look at these verses and hear the Apostle Paul again call the world's bluff when it comes to wisdom. Verse 18 is kind of the main engine of the paragraph today, and it gives us the big idea, and then we'll see how he fleshes it out in the verses 19 to 23. So watch verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he can become wise." Note the beginning of verse 18, he says, let no one deceive himself. This idea, the word deceive, refers to defrauding someone or swindling someone. But notice who's doing the defrauding here and the swindling. It's you. He says, hey, Corinth, hey, Green Pond, be careful that you are not defrauding yourself spiritually, that you're not defrauding yourself by convincing yourself that worldly wisdom is viable and actually is the best course of action, the best way of interpreting your world, the best guide for your behavior and your attitudes. That was the lie. Remember, the Corinthian church had evaluated these apostles and evangelists based on worldly thinking about what is the latest art of rhetoric, what do philosophers do when they argue their points. Well, he's better than him, and I liked his message better than that one. And so they were using worldly wisdom and taking sides and causing division in the church. And so Paul says, don't deceive yourself. Don't defraud yourself. If you buy into the worldly wisdom, you're actually swindling yourself spiritually. Again, to clarify, he says in verse 18, if anyone among you thinks, supposes he is wise in this age, let him become a fool. Paul's already covered some of this territory at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, but he's coming back to this issue of wisdom and folly because it's such a powerful force in our culture that we want to be accepted and be like others and just kind of go with the flow in our communities. And so he says, if that's going to work, if you're going to actually stand as a Christian in this culture, you have to choose consciously to be a fool, to embrace what our culture thinks is ridiculous. Because when push comes to shove, the content of the gospel and the outflowing of the gospel, living a life transformed by the Spirit of God, that looks ridiculous to the world. And we'll talk about why in just a moment. The command is, be a fool. If the world thinks Christianity is foolishness, which it does, be a fool. Embrace that identity. Why? Watch verse 18, the very end. Let him become a fool so that he can become wise. So you can't just go with the flow or have the default setting. You have to embrace the folly of the cross inside of the world. And only when you do that will you actually become wise in the sight of God. There is real wisdom available to us. It's not earthly wisdom. It's heavenly wisdom. And so Paul, as he's just really kind of establishing this concept and really trying to flesh it out for the Corinthian church, he basically argues this point. Worldly wisdom can't give you the world. It can't give you the world. Whatever it says, whatever people are saying, worldly wisdom can't give you the world. So be a fool. Embrace the folly of the gospel. Being a fool is better. It may be harder in the short run, but it's better. And the pathway to unity in the church, the pathway to spiritual discernment as a Christian, the pathway to growth as a Christian is the pathway of fools. Meaning it's counterintuitive. According to worldly thinking, it doesn't make sense. It's not the obvious choice. There's no real way to embrace Jesus and his worldview and still be wise in the eyes of the world. It's impossible. The two are incompatible. Let me give you a few examples. Or what is it? Let's ask this question. What is it about Christianity that looks so foolish to the world? Well, on the first hand, Paul's already covered it a few chapters ago, but there's just the issue of a crucified Savior, which to the Jews is a stumbling block and to the Greeks is just weird and crazy. And he says, here's the initial thing. If you're going to say that my eternal destiny and the essence and core of who I am is bound up in me putting my faith in a crucified Savior, that's weird. And our world is going to think that. It's inevitable that they won't. So that looks foolish to the world. Secondly, a Christ-centered view of everything, which is what Jesus calls us to, that is also really weird to the world and looks foolish. For example, a Christ-centered view of school, a Christ-centered view of career, of recreation, of relationships, of money, of retirement, of politics, whatever. When we say Jesus has to be the center of it all, people are going to look at you and say, that's weird. That's unusual. And frankly, it doesn't make sense to me. Why would you insert your religion into every part of your life? See, in postmodern thinking, religion is just a part of your life and very much an optional part of your life. And what, you know, so why are you being so dogmatic or so aggressive about it? The Christian says, listen, it's not we can't go halfway. It's Jesus has to be the center of it all or nothing. And that looks like foolishness to the world. A third reason why Christianity looks foolish to the world, because it embraces selflessness to the extreme. When Jesus says there's nothing more important than two things, loving God with all that you are and loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself, people can deal with this one because it's kind of like an internal thing. Sure, go for that, whatever. But when it comes to loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself, where it's going to cost you time and energy and money and energy and energy. Did I mention that one yet? Yeah, whatever. Like all these things, you're going to have to give and give and give. And Jesus says not only that you can do that, but that you should and must do that. Right? That's a core component of living out the Christian faith. The world's going to look at that and go, that's weird. It's not very American to consider others as more important than yourself. It's just bizarre. A fourth one, and you could add to these, I just brainstormed this list, a fourth reason Christianity looks foolish to the world. It's in, I worded it this way, a refusal to bow to the gods of the culture. So when we say, I'm not going to worship money like that, or career like that, or popularity like that, or sports achievement like that, or whatever it is, like whatever the thing is that everybody's chasing and wants to be a part of and they're running so hard after, when we say, no, I'm not going to bow to that God, people are going to look at you like, wow, that's bizarre. I mean, it has a bajillion followers on Twitter. It's thousands upon thousands of people in the stadium. What's your problem? Why can't you get on board? There's so much money in this. We've been this way for so long. We've been about this for so long. What's your problem? Well, my problem is I'm a fool. Paul says, become a fool so that you can become truly wise. Worldly wisdom can't give you the world. And in the rest of the passage this morning, Paul basically fleshes out the reasons why this doesn't work, why worldly wisdom can't provide to you what it offers. First, watch verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Since it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the reasonings of the wise are futile." Watch verse 19, the beginning part. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Paul, he's already said this, but he's saying it again. Just to be clear, what the world claims as wisdom is actually foolishness. But the way he words this is really important. And the CSB says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." That phrase, "with God," it could be translated "before God," like in the presence of God. And that phrase is actually used in several other places by the Apostle Paul to refer to the day of judgment when everything is brought before the throne of God. And I think that's the visual he has in mind here. He's saying, when you take the wisdom of the world, this is so great, and this is what's going to make you happy, and this is going to give you fulfillment, and this is how you deal with your family struggle, and this is all that, right? All that. You take all that wisdom and you drag it in front of the throne of God on the day of judgment, it will be shown to be what it actually is. Foolishness. It doesn't seem like it in the short run, and the world doesn't esteem it as such, but Paul says you drag that worldly wisdom in front of the throne of God, and it will be shown to be what it is, foolishness. When you shine the light of God's truth on worldly wisdom, it exposes the ugliness of it. It's like a black light, you know, in a hotel room. You don't want to do that. It just shows you how dirty it really is. Some of you are already paranoid about that. It's worse than you think. It's that bad, right? But that's worldly wisdom. It's that faulty. And so when we just go with the flow of the culture and we don't take that wisdom before the throne of God and shine the light of his truth on it to expose it for what it is, we will believe the lie. Worldly wisdom can't give you the world. First of all, it's not wise, but it seems like it a lot. And that's the challenge. It's not wise. It's foolishness, but it seems like it. So Paul quotes from two Old Testament passages to drive this point home. He quotes from Job chapter 5 and then Psalm 94. Watch Job 5. He says, "Since it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." Now, this is in the part of Job where his friend, Eliphaz, is bestowing his wisdom, and it's not wisdom. But in this particular part of Eliphaz's diatribe, he actually did hit on something right, which is that people that think they're smarter than God are not getting away with it. And that's true. Anybody who thinks that they can outsmart God, they're not getting away with it. So the quote is, "He catches the wise in their craftiness." The irony is that God catches the wise using their own craftiness against them. So here's the worldly wisdom, and they think they're so they think that it's all that they have, and they're so invested in it, and yet and pursuing wicked ends in it, and the satanic agenda and evil, all that wrapped up in it, and even to the ignorance of those that follow it. But that's the agenda. It's a godless worldview. It's a godless agenda. And so as they're chasing it, what happens is God actually uses the craftiness of that wisdom to ensnare itself, to actually be its own downfall, essentially. And then in verse 20, he quotes from Psalm 94. Watch this. "And again, the Lord knows that the reasonings of the wise are futile." Here's what he's saying here. Psalm 94 is a great psalm where the psalmist affirms and extols God's role as judge, where he praises God for being the judge of the universe. And he calls God to judge the wicked, to judge the world. And in that, he says, this element of wisdom really is exposed in the sight of the Lord. The Lord knows that the reasonings or the schemes or the planning or the worldview of the wise, so-called wise, that they're emptiness. That when the world's wisdom says, this will get you what you want, it can't actually work. And the Lord, when he says in Psalm 94, the Lord knows that, he's saying that the Lord is sovereign over that, right? And that he's actually going to, on the day of judgment, make that clear, that this wisdom is actually, the end result of that wisdom is emptiness. It can't give you what it's promising. So first, we see here in verse 19 and 20 that worldly wisdom is not wise, but again, it often seems wise. And therein lies the challenge for us. Because there's going to be a day when you're struggling and you just, it's hard to go against the stream, and Satan's just going to whisper that in your ear. He's going to say, Well, if you invest 80 to 100 to a million hours a week in your career, you'll get a better job, you'll have more money, and then you and your family will be happy. But it's not true. You'll be stressed, overworked, sacrifice your relationship with your family and your investment in the church. It seems wise, but it's not. Or he'll say, if you just do what everyone else is doing and laugh at what everyone else is laughing at and be entertained by what everyone else is being entertained by, then you'll be liked and fit in and you'll be content as a person. But the truth is, you'll glorify what God hates, you'll participate in sin, and you'll be left dissatisfied and feeling guilty. Or he'll whisper, if you just had the latest fashion styles and you were just the right weight or the right strength and right muscle tone, then you will look good and people will like you and then you'll be happy and accepted. And the truth is, no. All you'll do is be worried about what people think all the time and be constantly trying to catch up with New York or Paris or Milano or wherever. Or he'll whisper, if you avoid responsibility by playing video games and being on your phone and just getting extra sleep all the time, then you'll be happy. No, the truth is you'll waste your time, miss out on opportunities to love and serve others, and just be a weirdo. You just be a weirdo. Don't do that. Teenagers, I'm looking at you. Don't do that. Worldly wisdom can't give you the world. And on some days it seems wise, but it's not. It's not. And it can't deliver. Watch verse 21. Paul says, so let no one boast in human leaders, for everything is yours. Now, just pause right there with verse 21. Watch it. So let no one boast in human leaders. Some of your translations, so let no one boast in humanity or let no one boast in men. But remember the context. The Corinthians were struggling with, I follow Paul and I follow Peter and I follow Apollos. And so Paul says, no, let no one boast in those men. The leaders that everybody's dividing over. He says, no, we don't boast in those men. But watch what he says for why. So let no one boast in human leaders, for everything is yours. Wait, what? Everything is yours? Well, what does he mean? He clarifies in verse 22. Watch this. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, everything is yours. Now just pause here for a second. Paul is saying that as the church, being a part of the body of Christ, we are joined to Christ and are co-heirs now with Christ, and we are therefore literally heirs of the world. This truth is explained in a couple different places, actually in many places in the New Testament. You have Romans chapter 4, verse 13, where the apostle Paul tells us that the true descendants of Abraham are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who have believed in the Messiah, and those descendants are heirs to the promise that God made to Abraham that he would inherit the world, Paul says, Romans 4. In Romans 8, 17, Paul calls us co-heirs with Christ, that we are fellow heirs with Christ of the universe. And when Christ returns and reigns and restores the earth, and we have the new earth and the new heavens, what's going to be happening? The church will be reigning along with him over God's creation as it was supposed to be in the beginning. Therefore, Paul says, hey, church, everything is yours. Including, now watch verse 22, the different categories. So first of all, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, we don't boast in these leaders because the church doesn't belong to the apostles or the evangelists or the elders or the pastors. Those leaders belong to the church. Paul, Peter, Apollos, they belong to the church. They are part of this redeemed community and they don't stand above it. They are a part of it and responsible to it. He goes on, though, not just the leaders. The next one's a pretty big category. So he says, everything is yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. I like that one. It's kind of all-encompassing. The world. Seriously, the world. The church will inherit the world. All of it. Worldly wisdom can't give you the world because the world does not belong to worldly wisdom. It belongs to God. And he has said, I have gifted it to you to be stewards of it forever under the leadership of Jesus, the Messiah. So he says, the world is yours. Then he goes on to talk about some different circumstances. First of all, he says, or life or death. all of life, because Jesus is the light of life, right? Because of that, all of life is bound up in the church forever. So everything that's good and pleasing about life and growth in creation, spiritually and physically forever, that will be a part of the church. There's no getting around it. So life belongs to the church because it belongs to Christ. And even death, this is kind of weird, but death belongs to the church. Why? Because Jesus has brought death into submission by dying for our sins, and then crucially what? Rising from the dead. He won. He conquered death. And so there is a day when death will be no more. But in the short run, death, from the perspective of the church, death belongs under the domain of Jesus. And because we are connected to Jesus, death belongs to the church in that sense. You don't have to fear dying. It's okay. You can die. And should the Lord tarry, you will die. But because of the gospel, that death is a death of hope. So death belongs to the church. It doesn't have mastery over us anymore. Watch the third grouping there. He says, are things present or things to come? You got to love that. Whatever it is, the election this week belongs to the church. Seriously. And it can go. It doesn't matter which way it goes. God will use it for his glory and for the benefit of the church to advance his kingdom. So it belongs to him. Or things to come, when we panic and have anxiety about what's going to happen and what will they say or what will they do, or, and all the worries and all the pent up, when we get, no, the things to come, they belong to the church. They belong to the church. So the world promises to give you everything, but it can't deliver. It can't deliver even though it promises to. Oh, Satan says, if you eat that fruit, you'll be just like God. You'll have everything. In fact, if you think about the temptation of Jesus by Satan in Luke 4, listen to this. This is exactly the argument. Watch what Satan says. This is Luke 4. He says, so he took him up, that's the devil took Jesus up, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. All the power, all the glory, all the things, right? Everything. He says, he showed him all those things in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours. He literally promised Jesus the world. And what does Jesus say? False. I worship God only. That's it. There's nobody worships anybody else. That, you got to worship God only. I'm not worshiping you. And the truth is, Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, it all belonged to him already. And he proved that through his suffering on our behalf and his resurrection. And in his resurrection, he just validated his own identity that he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and that he has the name above every other name. So Philippians 2, Paul makes this argument. Because of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection, therefore he has this exalted name. So the world already belongs to Jesus. It's confirmed through his ministry on our behalf. So Satan's promising to give him something that he can't actually deliver on. And Jesus says to the church here through the Apostle Paul, he says, hey, guess what, church? Because it's mine, it's yours. And so when the world promises you the world, it can't deliver. You just have to remember, wait a minute, Jesus already delivered on this promise. It does belong to us. It's maybe an undervalued promise in the scriptures, but literally, the church will inherit the world and we will reign with Christ upon his return. So you don't have to be a slave to it now. You can embrace the identity of a fool now. There's a warning maybe in here for the allure of political power. We talk about promising the world, like political solutions to our problems are the solutions we need. You know, a helpful political solution to a problem can help in the short run, but it's never, those political solutions are never the long-term answer to the problems on earth. And we're bombarded with so much messaging on the other side of it. I feel like we should like pool our resources with a bunch of other churches and make like a New Earth commercial. So this is a real idea I had where like it would be a New Earth commercial and it'd be like, yeah, this election's going on, but when Jesus returns and restores all of creation, we will have the new heavens and the new earth and it's going to be so much better. So we should trust in him, not in our politicians. This ad was brought to you by, you know, then I'd say whatever. But like, I feel like, you know, somebody could do a really good job with that. And it would just be a nice reminder as you're getting inundated with all the ads. It's like, make a good choice, but I don't hope in that election. I'm looking for the new earth, which will belong to us because we are connected to Christ. So the future is ours because the future is his. So worldly wisdom can't give you the world. It's not wise, but it seems like it. And it can't deliver, but it promises to. Third, watch verse 23. So he's just said everything is yours. And then in verse 23, he goes on and says, and you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. The part about everything is yours, it's not like some materialistic deal. Like, he's obviously affirming a Christ-centered redemption of the universe there and the church being a part of that and involved in it. But beyond that, he goes on to say, and just in case you get caught up in that, don't forget, you belong to Christ. It's not just about what God has given the church. It's about who the church is in Jesus. It's about your identity in Christ, not just individually, but as a part of a corporate church, as a part of the corporate church. And what's going on? Let's talk about the two parts of this verse 23. First of all, the first part, and you belong to Christ. There's a biblical message here that is not terribly popular in America because we value our freedom so much. But here's the deal. You belong to Christ. He owns you in a good way, not in a abusive, manipulative way, but in a way that's like, I redeemed you by paying the price for your sins. Therefore, you are mine and a part of my kingdom and my family forever. That language, often the Lord will use that language about the Exodus moment when he redeems Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He says, I bought you for that price so that you could be mine, and now you are mine. And that same language is applied to the church, that's what Jesus has done for the church. He has bought us, and we belong to him. And so the Apostle Paul will say in Romans 6, you're no longer slaves to sin. And we're all like, yeah. Then he says, you're a slave to righteousness and a slave to God, he says. We belong to Jesus. That he is now our identity. So yes, everything is yours, not in a self-glorifying way. No, everything is yours, and you belong to Christ. So you can embrace the identity of being a fool in the eyes of the world. And you can call the world's bluff on this. Secondly, he says, and Christ belongs to God. This is not a statement of inferiority of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity to God the Father. Theologians, we use this term. It's not an ontological statement about the being of Jesus being less than the Father. That's not the point. This is a functional statement about Jesus willingly taking the role, a subordinate role in the salvation plan to accomplish our forgiveness. What he's saying is, you belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to the Father. It's all one mission. It's all one thing. So it's not like you're missing out by being a fool. No, we belong to Christ. Christ belongs to the Father, and that's exactly where we need to be. All the while, the world claims to own you. It doesn't own you, but it claims to. The world doesn't own you, but it claims to. And I think it's part of a satanic agenda, where it's whether it's stated as such or otherwise, where Satan wants to enslave us or keep us enslaved, and he'll use money or politics or sex or entertainment or power or fashion or whatever. He'll use those things to be your master and just to keep you trapped. But all the time, you can just say, no, I don't have to be enslaved to sin anymore. I belong to Jesus. I belong to someone else. The world will claim to own you. The world will claim to own you by virtue of categorizing you by an ethnicity, or by categorizing you based on education scale, or categorizing you based on your income, or based on, you know, the geopolitical area that you live in, whatever. And you got to push back on that and say, whatever all that stuff is, I belong to Jesus. So, no, I don't belong to just one ethnic group, and I don't belong to just one socioeconomic, and I don't belong to just one education system. No, it's way bigger than that. It's kind of like we need like a wedding ring. That's the thing about a wedding ring. The wedding ring says you belong to someone else. I always think it's a really good thing I have a wedding ring. Otherwise, I would just be inundated with all of these people. It's like, no, listen, I belong to someone. I think I'd be pretty safe without the wedding ring, full disclosure. But the wedding ring does make that statement. It says, I'm not available. I belong to someone. And sometimes we'll talk about baptism in this way, that baptism is kind of like a wedding ring for the believer. Baptism says to the world, I can't go with you anymore. I belong to someone else. I belong to Jesus. So I have this identity. So no, I'm not owned by the world, and I don't have to think the way the world thinks. I don't have to worship what the world worships. I can be different, and it's okay. You see, worldly wisdom can't give you the world. It's not wise, even though it seems like it. It can't deliver, but it promises to. And third, it doesn't own you. but it claims to. It claims to. This, the way Paul kind of closes this paragraph out, it reminds me of the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, as it probably did you. The Heidelberg Catechism is a good one, just as if you're ranking them, it's a good one. But here's the first question. What is your only comfort in life and death? Listen to this. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong. There's a place where I fit, and it's with Him, not with the world. Who, with His precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins. I'm forgiven. And delivered me from all the power of the devil. I don't have to say yes to the temptation. And so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yeah, I can go through trials and difficulties knowing that God has ordained them for His glory. Yes, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. I like that. Subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life, and He makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live for Him. It's good stuff. See, worldly wisdom can't give you the world. So Paul says, why divide over I follow Him and I follow Him? Why divide over I want this and I don't like that? Why buy into the worldly system? When all the while, here's Jesus saying, you belong to me. And in me, you have everything. And yes, you look like a fool to the world. But become a fool so that you can finally be wise. That's the offer that we have from God. That's the truth of the gospel, giving us hope in the midst of standing out in our world. And my prayer is that we would be people who call the world's bluff. Who understand that worldly wisdom can't give us the world because it belongs to Jesus and to His church. Would you pray with me this morning as we close? Lord, I thank You so much for a paragraph like this where You just help us deconstruct this argument from the world, from ourselves, that says that worldly wisdom is what we need. And Lord, sometimes worldly wisdom, it's obvious to us, it's so anti-Christian, it's just so clear, but sometimes it's subtle, Lord, and it's just hard to see. And Satan doesn't always shout with a megaphone, Lord. Sometimes he whispers to us, and we just need Your help to be discerning. And so we ask for that. We ask that Your Spirit would convince us of the greatness of Your wisdom, Lord, and help us to discern and to see worldly wisdom that we are tempted to love and to believe and to follow. Lord, we pray that You would give us the courage to become fools so that we can become wise. Lord, may we see through the lies of Satan. Lord, may we rejoice in these truths that because we are connected to Christ in the church, we have everything. And Lord, that because we have put our faith in Jesus, we now belong to Him. So we have a place and a purpose, not just for this life, but for eternity. We rejoice. We ask that You would help us to live according to these truths by Your Spirit for Your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.